I know. Short sleeves, untucked. Don't get used to it. It's triple digits. Just... Listen to this from the book of Acts. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. You will receive power. We're in the book of Acts, and this is the theme of the book. It's all about witness. It's all about power. And this morning, we're going to see a clash of powers, heavenly, demonic, religious, commercial, political, all in a great cosmic struggle. Let's get into the story. We're in Acts chapter 19. This is how it begins. It says, while Apollos was in Corinth, Paul passed through the inland regions and came to Ephesus, where he found some disciples. Let's take a look at our map, our animated map once again. Remember last week, we came in contact with Apollos. He appears sort of out of nowhere. He's trained, sent over to Corinth. In the meantime, Paul is back in his home church in Syrian Antioch. He starts his third missionary journey, visiting churches that he's planted through central Turkey, and then he winds up in Ephesus, and that's where we pick up the story this morning. Just a word about Ephesus. How many of you have been there to Ephesus? I mean, a number of you, and that's not surprising. It's on the western coast of modern-day Turkey, fourth largest city in the Roman Empire. 2,000 years ago, 300,000 people. It's one of the top 10 most heavily visited tourist sites in the world. 2 million people a year, cruise ships dock very close there, and some of you actually saw Ephesus when you were on a cruise of the Aegean. 8,000 to 10,000 people on a normal summer day walking through the remains of the city. The Brits and then the Austrians started excavating and have been excavating for 150 years. Here's the most famous image, the Library of Celsus, that was really reconstructed from the rubble and as it was put up. And then on the steps of that library is a menorah that is a Jewish ceremonial candelabra etched into the stone. Can you see it in the shadow there, the branches, the seven branches pointing to the right, once serving as a direction marker to the synagogue, which also plays into our story this morning. And actually, in the same direction, that was also pointing to the theater, which is as well in our story this morning. Some of you have been in that theater. If you're standing on the stage, that little white semicircle area, and you just talk in a normal sort of tone of voice, you can be heard at the very top tier. The acoustics are incredible. It can hold 25,000 people. Sting, the English rock star, performed there in the early 1990s. The amplification was so loud it damaged some of the stone. No more rock concerts. And this is where the final tumultuous scene of our chapter takes place. And all the fuss at the end of the chapter centers around this person. This is the Greek goddess Artemis. The Roman counterpart would be Diana. She's the goddess of the hunt, wild animals, wilderness, childbirth, and virginity. A colossal statue of her looking like this small figurine lost long ago stood in a colossal temple also long gone, and here's one artist's rendering of it. It may not have quite looked like this, but the dimensions were the same. We know that from the foundation. You can see how tiny the people are just standing in front, all in lines and crowds. It was one of the so-called seven ancient wonders of the world, and here is all that is left, which tells a tale of its own, doesn't it? We'll get to all that, but first we encounter the God of the Scriptures and all of his power. Let's just continue with the story. Verse 2, it says, he, that is Paul, said to them, these disciples that he encounters, they understand very little about the Messiah, we'll learn. He says this, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you became believers? They replied, no, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. Really? Let's just push the pause button right there. There is a Holy Spirit. And he makes his first appearance in the New Testament at Jesus' baptism, descending upon him, anointing him, empowering him, confirming his sonship, and making his ministry possible, which is just a preview of a similar thing happening to each one of us, perhaps in a less dramatic way, but maybe not, when we surrender our lives to God. The Holy Spirit is given to each one of us as the vital personal presence of God in the here and the now, indwelling everybody belonging to God. The Holy Spirit is the down payment and the guarantee that the story is true, that what he's done for others, he can do for you, that the future is bright as God engages you in your everyday life. These disciples in this new spiritual frontier of Ephesus didn't really know anything about that. So the story says, then he, that is Paul, said, into what then were you baptized? They answered, into John's baptism. So they're disciples of the John the Baptist and his message of a coming Messiah. So Paul decides to do something about that. Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is, in Jesus. And on hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke in tongues, that is, the heavenly languages unknown to them, and prophesied. Altogether, there were about 12 of them. So this is not the fledgling Ephesian church. This is a displaced group. And this is also a display of dramatic, charismatic power, evidence of the presence of God now in them to remove any doubt that they are indeed full-fledged, first-class citizens of the kingdom of God, sons and daughters of the Father, like the rest of the church. Now, we at Glenkirk typically don't practice speaking in tongues or prophesying, that is, speaking direct words that you would receive from God for the purpose of encouraging the rest of the body. We don't typically practice that in our public worship, but many of us do quietly, appropriately, and unofficially. Although several folks have spoken prophetic words at the table service on Sunday night, you might want to check it out. There is a Holy Spirit, and if you forget that, just look up at the window. That's our daily reminder, right? Moving right along, he, that is Paul, entered the synagogue, maybe after he followed the little sign etched in the stones on the library, and for about 3 months spoke out boldly and argued persuasively about the kingdom of God. I mean, Paul, as in his heart, is an evangelist. It says that when some stubbornly refused to believe and spoke evil of the way, capital W, that is the way of Jesus or Christianity, before the congregation, that is the congregation within the synagogue, he left them, taking the disciples, that is all who were believers, with him and argued, that is, he was teaching and taking questions daily, it says, in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. The lecture hall of Tyrannus, that's some kind of public space. It was either rented or freely provided to them. We really don't know. We haven't found this public hall, or the synagogue for that matter, in 150 years of digging. But then again, the majority of Ephesus is still underground, so it's only a matter of time before we stumble onto that. This continued, it says, for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia, remember, all doesn't mean all, it just means vast numbers, and Asia, remember, that's the Roman province name that contained Ephesus and in modern times has become the name for an entire continent. Both Jews and Greeks in Ephesus, in Asia, heard the word of the Lord. So a lot of people came to hear Paul, they're hearing about Jesus, the word is spreading. And now we get this. God did extraordinary miracles through Paul. Not ordinary miracles, extraordinary miracles. I mean, there are miracles, and then there are miracles. And what follows are some stories of miraculous power that attended Paul's powerful teaching ministry. For example, we won't read about them, but just tell you about them, articles of cloth, articles of clothing that he had contact with were taken and applied to the sick who were then healed and then applied to the demon-possessed who were then delivered. That's weird. Do you believe that? It reminds us of televangelists and faith healers begging for money, sending prayer to people giving donations, and then getting a prayer cloth in the mail, right? And that's an abuse. That's a distortion of this. That's a counterfeit of this story. But just remember, the presence of counterfeits is always evidence of something real and valuable being copied. Counterfeit money does not disprove the existence of real money. It actually testifies to real money. Otherwise, people wouldn't be making counterfeit bills. A friend of mine once said that there are two ways of bringing people into the kingdom of God. The first way is you can talk them in. Second way, you can love them in. And we have ministries that talk them in, talk people in, talk to and reason with people, like Reasons to Believe or Ravi Zacharias Ministries, just to name two. And then we have ministries that love people in with acts of kindness, help, and support, like Food Pantry, Homework House. We heard a word about them. Just to prove the point, all the groups that I just mentioned would tell you that talking and loving go hand in hand, that they do both. It's not an either or. Having said that, there's more than just talking and loving people into the kingdom. There is also the dramatic display of divine power that can bring people in. Just this week, I was talking to a friend of mine, and she was telling me the story of her skeptical, very secular father some years ago, attending a meeting held by a Presbyterian minister who had a gift for healing and was teaching. I know him, Bob Whitaker. Some of you may recognize that name. I mean, he's had a great influence in Southern California through the decades. At this meeting, he just invited everybody towards the end of the meeting. He said, "Now I just want to invite you to ask God to heal something in your life. Just open yourself up to this and ask him." And so my friend's father was sitting there, and as he told the story, sort of saying sarcastically to himself, "Okay, well, I really don't have anything wrong with me." He had glasses on. And so he said, "Well, I guess if you're really there, you could heal my eyesight." Went home, bedtime, takes his glasses off, gets in bed, lights out, wakes up in the morning, puts his glasses on, automatic. He can't see out of them. He never wore his glasses again. And he became a fully devoted follower of Jesus Christ. There is a Holy Spirit. And in Acts chapter 19, you know, there's also the account of a demon-possessed man overpowering and wounding a group of Jewish, not Christian, exorcists. I mean, it gets kind of odd. Who try to enlist the name of Jesus in their exorcist ministry without the Holy Spirit power and authority that belonged to those who belonged to Jesus. They did not. And the demon says to them in the story, "Jesus I know, Paul I know, but who are you?" And he roughs them up and drives them off. Eyewitnesses apparently told that story. Strange but true. Let's continue. It says, "When this became known to all the residents of Ephesus," there's all again, "both Jews and Greeks, everyone was awestruck. It made this citywide impression, and the name of the Lord Jesus was praised." Good outcome. Then it says, "Also many of those who became believers confessed and disclosed their practices." Here's another outcome. You come into a relationship with Jesus Christ, get into his presence, get close to him. You start spilling the goods. You start revealing all of your secrets in order to be free of them, all the counterfeits that you've held on to that are comforting you, that you've been clinging to, which may have given you some kind of limited power, some kind of thin assurance, false hopes for the future. Here's an example. It says, "A number of those who practiced magic collected their books and burned them publicly." They did that of their own accord. "When the value of these books was calculated," some accountant couldn't help himself. He had to count. "It was found to come to 50,000 silver coins." It's a lot of money. "So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed." Listen, this is a story of a struggle between rival kingdoms and rival powers. Jesus Christ and every other power that claims ultimate authority. Jesus is turning this city upside down. And not everybody's happy about it. Listen to this. It says, "About that time, no little disturbance broke out concerning the way," Christianity. "A man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines," that is little figurines, "of Artemis," remember our goddess and her temple, brought no little business to the artisans. So Demetrius is the retailer. He's the industry leader. He keeps the silversmiths busy with orders for thousands of religious pilgrims flocking to Ephesus for the worship of Artemis. It says that these he gathered together with the workers of the same trade and said, "Men, you know that we get our wealth from this business." So this is all about money. It's not about civic loyalty. It's not about religious fervor, though they will use that and hide behind it. People still do that. He says, "You also see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost the whole of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and drawn away a considerable number of people," translate customers, "by saying that gods made with hands," that's what we do, "are not gods." Cha-ching, cha-ching. And listen, both Judaism and Christianity would assert this, so the accusation is really gathering up all Jews, not just Paul and Christian converts. He's not done yet. He says, "And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute," so first things first, it's about our wallets, "but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be scorned," let's not forget her, "and she will be deprived of her majesty," that is her appeal and her allure, "that brought all Asia and the world to worship her." So religious pilgrims dry up all the tourist dollars with that. That affects us who make little figurines. It's all going away. And when they heard this, that is the artisans, they were enraged and shouted, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And they did more than just shout that. They took it into the streets. Paul and those like him are a clear and present danger to Ephesus and the entire world. That's the breaking news. That's the alert. That's the report spreading around ancient social media. It's going viral. Cheryl Atkinson is an investigative journalist that I appreciate very much. And she says, "Whenever someone tries to create a sense of crisis with reports of this or that, she always asks herself two questions. Who wants me to believe this and why? Who wants me to believe this and why? Unmask the money interests, unmask the political agendas, unmask power agendas behind so-called news and reports." And so the city is filled with confusion. People rush to the theater where the action is taking place, and two of Paul's associates are grabbed. They're placed right there on center stage. Paul wants to go to the theater, according to the story, and address the crowd, but he's prevented by his friends and some public officials. They say, "Don't get near that place." Then it says, "Meanwhile," verse 32, "some were shouting one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together." That's called a mob. And the synagogue Jews are worried to death because they know if Paul goes down, they go down too. So they put forward one of their own guys, Alexander, to speak. He starts opening his mouth, and the story says, "But when they," that is the mob, "recognized that he was a Jew, guilt by association, for about 2 hours, all of them shouted in unison, 'Great is Artemis of the Ephesians.'" It was out of control, and it was not heading in a very good direction. Now watch this. "But when the town clerk had quieted the crowd,"